Now, have any of you ever had the responsibility of hiring someone to work in a certain position? Now, if you've never done this yourself, you likely understand the process that is involved here. Now, for instance, consider how a company or even an individual may have a big job coming up in the near future, and they need to hire some trustworthy employees to help get this task done well and in a timely manner. Now, what kind of people might they be looking for? Well, perhaps they want someone who's gifted, someone who's intelligent. They may want to see an impressive work history or education and hear some encouraging reports from reliable references. Now, if you think back to your own experience of filling out applications, sending in resumes to a company that you were hoping to work for, I'm sure you can remember that you had this effort to paint yourself in a good light and to stress your qualifications for the job. You know, you do what you can to outshine the other applicants. Essentially, you're marketing yourself as a good employee. And we can even consider how the Marines had this slogan of looking for a few good men. Now, when we recruit some people for an important task, we don't want to bring in a bunch of duds, right? Now, as we read through the Bible, sometimes it seems that God chooses some very unlikely candidates to serve him. I mean, Moses argued with God. He said he wasn't fit to carry out God's task that he was calling him to, stating that he was unable to speak well. When Samuel went looking for the king that God would appoint, he was looking to one of Jesse's older sons, not this young boy David, to be the king. And why would God pick that trickster Jacob over his brother Esau, who was the strong hunter? Then God used Rahab, a prostitute, to help Israel. And even the prophet Amos was just a simple shepherd. So what's the deal here? Why would God use such unremarkable people as his servants? Well, in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul has a few words that may enlighten us here. He says to the Corinthians, "Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong." Well, why is this? And Paul goes on to say, "So that no human being might boast in the presence of God." Simply put, he's saying it is God, not us, who is to receive the glory. The faithful servant will rely on God for help. Not the other way around. God doesn't rely on us. I'll be reading today again from Matthew's Gospel as we look today at chapter 9, verse 35 through chapter 10, verse 4. And you can follow along with me. Again, starting at Matthew 9, 35. "And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.' And he called to him his 12 disciples, and gave them authority over unclean spirits, to cast them out, and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these: first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanean, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him." This is God's holy word. Now, this passage marks a transition in Matthew's gospel as The section on Jesus' miracles has now come to an end. In verse 35, Matthew begins the passage by repeating that threefold emphasis of Jesus' ministry, that he went about teaching, he went proclaiming the gospel or evangelizing, and he was healing the sick and the afflicted. Now this verse here is almost a word-for-word match of what Matthew tells us back in chapter 4, verse 23. Almost exactly the same thing. And in that verse was written right before Matthew's introduction to this Sermon on the Mount. Matthew recorded the Sermon on the Mount as the first of five major discourses from Jesus in this book. And it was followed by the narrative that we just finished of Jesus' miracles. Now we come to Jesus' second discourse, upcoming soon, in which he instructed his disciples. He sent them out on a mission to minister to the people throughout the area. Jesus would now begin to include other people to come alongside him in his ministry work. But before we get to that, we see that Jesus takes a moment to survey the lay of the land. He sees the desperate need of the people around him. Matthew says Jesus had compassion for them. He felt pity on these poor souls. The Bible refers to David as being a man after God's own heart, but Jesus actually had God's heart. I mean, he is God. And God is merciful toward humble sinners. Now, why did Jesus view these Jewish crowds as being in such a sorry state? Why does Matthew call them harassed and helpless? Well, he implies here their problem through an analogy. He says that they are like sheep who had no decent shepherd over them. The religious leaders at that time should have been guiding the people in love and truth, but instead they resembled those ungodly shepherds that we read of in Ezekiel 34. In Ezekiel 34, we read, starting at verse 8, "As I live, declares the Lord God, surely because my sheep have become a prey, and my sheep have become food for all the wild beasts, since there was no shepherd, and because my shepherds have not searched for my sheep, but the shepherds have fed themselves, not my sheep. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against these shepherds. And I will require my sheep at their hand and put a stop to their feeding of sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves, but I will rescue my sheep from their mouths that they may not be food for them." Now God goes on to say in that passage that God himself would rescue these sheep, that he would be the shepherd to guide them. Now in Jesus' day, the scribes and Pharisees were harsh. They were self-serving. They glorified themselves rather than God, and they therefore neglected the sheep that were underneath them. But, you know, this never happens in our day and in our churches, does it? We never see pastors and other church leaders who promote themselves or their own agendas without any regard for what God desires of his church. Well, sadly, this does happen far too often. People may use their positions and their authority in unhealthy ways. With power comes the temptation to give in to corruption. And that's a problem in more than just the political sphere. Perhaps you've known pastors or church leaders who make it clear it's my way or the highway, no matter if my way is guided by God's word. Now, some pastors may fail to give God the glory, but enjoy the prestige and the limelight. They thrive on being the center of attention. Now, when we see this type of personality in the pulpit, some people sitting in the pews may end up merely following a man instead of following God. Now, Paul rebuked the Corinthians for that type of behavior, which amounts to nothing more than idolatry. But true shepherds will care about the health of their sheep. Well, now we contrast those worthless shepherds in Israel with Jesus, Jesus deeply loved the people. He felt compassion for them. That's his nature. He saw their need, and he would lead the people in righteousness, and he would fulfill their deepest needs. Jesus called himself in John 10 the good shepherd who would lay down his life for the sheep. He's not like those hirelings who care nothing for the flock, but they allow the sheep to be harassed and injured by dangerous wolves. So again, Jesus truly loved the people. And these people were desperate for God's love and mercy. They were walking in darkness. They needed life. They needed God's light to shine on them. Now, sometimes we may wonder how God could love such stubborn and stiff-necked people like those Israelites. But to some degree, isn't that all of us? Now, one of Jesus' major purposes here on earth was to proclaim salvation to sinners. He came to seek and save that which was lost. Jesus was determined to provide salvation through his perfect life and through his substitutionary death. Now, Jesus' perfect sacrifice, as he gave his life on the cross, is the only remission of sins that we can hope for. Lost souls are saved by God's grace alone, as we put our faith in Jesus Christ alone. Now, knowing that many people would be saved through faith in him and in his sacrifice, Jesus was able to endure great suffering at the hands of his persecutors. But we must also realize that Jesus did not simply suffer and die for our benefit, but he died in obedience to the Father. He loves the Father. Jesus lived and died to glorify him. Now, Jesus is the only one to have ever perfectly kept the two greatest commands: love God wholeheartedly and love your neighbor as yourself. So when Jesus considered the crowds and how they were in desperate need of salvation, he not only saw them as sheep, he saw them as a field of crops. Now, in using that metaphor, Jesus was saying that there was a great harvest of souls ready to be brought in. Crops are of no benefit to us if they stay out in the fields, but they need to be harvested, right? Jesus was saying that these people needed to come to him. So here, Jesus sees himself as a good farmer. He's taking care of his sheep. He's harvesting the crops. Now, farmers will go through great pain and great toil, trusting that their hard work will bring forth good results. In a similar way, Jesus would endure much, but he was assured that many people would come to him, that they would be saved. And in the same way, we should be willing to endure hardship while we faithfully serve our God, so that the gospel message can go out because it has the power to save sinners. Now, up until this point, Jesus had been carrying out his ministry all on his own. Again, that teaching, the evangelizing, healing the people. But now we see that this good shepherd and this crop farmer is going out to bring on new farmhands for God's harvest. Now, just to clarify, it's not that God needed the extra help in proclaiming the gospel and in saving souls. I mean, do you really think that the one who spoke the universe into being needs any of us to help lighten his load? But God does desire to use his people, to serve him for his glory. And Jesus would bring others alongside him so that they could be part of building God's kingdom. One day Jesus would be gone and they would have to continue this work of taking the gospel to the nations. So Jesus told his disciples that they were to pray that God would raise up some workers for this harvest. We see in the gospels that prayer was an important part of Jesus's life, and it should be for all of us as well. I mean, we're not more self-sufficient than Jesus. And here in this passage, we are able to catch a glimpse of Jesus' human side. Jesus had great love for the Father. He would humble himself, rely on the Father to lead him in the way that he was to go. In Luke chapter 6, we are told Jesus went alone onto a mountain and prayed all night long before coming down the next morning to call together the disciples and to choose the 12 who would follow him. Jesus sought to obey his Father perfectly. And surely he realized that there were many people who needed to hear the message, and his time on earth was, in fact, limited. So in a way, Jesus himself was limited by his human body. Whereas God is an omnipresent spirit, he can be in all places at once. The Word made flesh could only make himself present at one place at a time. So God in his wisdom would use other men to minister with Jesus, learn from him, take his message out to others. Now this is a great mystery, how the Son could be truly God, how he could be all wise, all powerful and infinite, and yet be limited as a man who sought God's power and sought guidance while experiencing the pain and distress and trials just like the rest of us. I won't pretend to understand how this can be, but both of these are true. Jesus is God and Jesus is man. He's not partially God, partially man, but he's fully God or truly God and fully and truly man. Now again, we can't wrap our minds around this, but that's where faith comes in. We simply believe that what God's Word says is true. Now as we come to chapter 10, we now see that Jesus calls his 12 disciples. Now there were definitely more than just 12 of them. In Luke 10, we are told Jesus sent out 72 disciples. He sent them out in pairs to go throughout the land and to minister to the people in all the towns and places they came to. You see, the word disciple simply means a student or a committed learner or a follower of another person. Now, many people learned under Jesus' teaching. Many people followed him from place to place. But here, Jesus was simply narrowing down his group to choose which ones he would spend the most time with. The ones who would receive the most focused teaching and would receive from him great power and authority. These 12 men were given authority to drive out demons, to heal the diseased and the afflicted. So they would have a power similar to that of Jesus, only on a smaller scale. No longer would it be Jesus doing all this work by himself, but he had these 12 men to come alongside him, to learn from him, to carry out God's kingdom work. They would become these workers for God's harvest. Well, Matthew introduces us to the 12 here in this passage. Now, these 12, he says, would no longer be simply disciples. He calls them apostles. Apostles are messengers. They are representatives. They are those who are sent out by a higher authority. So class time with the teacher would now be accompanied by the real work of Jesus' ministry. They would go. They would carry out the things that Jesus had taught them. These apostles would begin to serve God by serving others. They were given this God-ordained calling. So who are these 12 men? Well, we already know some of them. Jesus called the two pairs of brothers who were fishermen back in Matthew chapter 4. He called Simon Peter, his brother Andrew, along with the sons of Zebedee, James and John, that they were to follow him and become fishers of men. Now, Peter, James, and John would end up being the closest three disciples of Jesus who would accompany him apart from some of the others on some of the special assignments Jesus had. And yet these three could also be hot-headed and arrogant at times. We also met Matthew, the author of the book, who is the hated tax collector. His admission to this group may have caused a little friction among the people. We learned a little bit about some of the other disciples on the list, especially when we read John's gospel. Thomas was the doubter. He needed to see Jesus' resurrected body in order to believe for himself. Philip was excited to meet Jesus, but he showed weak faith when Jesus asked him about feeding the 5,000. He also didn't grasp Jesus' identity as God, but he said to him, "Show us the Father, and it's enough for us." And there's Philip's friend Bartholomew, who's also known as Nathanael, evidently a spiritual man who sought God, but he was quite disturbed to hear about Jesus' hometown, saying, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Not much is told to us about James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, who is also called Judas, son of James, and then Simon the Canaanite. Now, Simon may have likely been a member of the Zealots, this Jewish nationalist group that was determined to overthrow the Roman occupation. And perhaps he was disturbed when Jesus began to show love to the Gentiles and the Samaritans. And of course, there was Judas Iscariot, the ultimate traitor who betrayed the Lord with a kiss for this 30 pieces of silver. Now, as we look at this list of men, we see that there are some close relatives, close friends on the list. But overall, this group seems a bit like a ragtag, mismatched group of ordinary, even self-centered men. These were the men that Jesus called and picked as his trusted apostles. Didn't Jesus look at their resumes? I mean, they weren't the educated scholars of the day. They weren't the scribes that one might assume that the Messiah would bring alongside him as part of his team. We see fishermen, a tax collector, people with weak faith, ordinary guys, even some who were hostile and a greedy traitor. But perhaps, in a way, this is a picture of the church. You have a body of all types of members. We may be imperfect, ordinary people, but we come together. We submit to God's authority with one another. Maybe we're misfits. But if we're willing to be used by God, He can do great things through such misfits. After all, God is the one who gets the glory, not us. So what about you? Are you willing to be used by God for His glory, for His church? Not having the attitude of, "Well, God really needs me on His team. You know, this church just would die if I weren't here." Now, if that's your attitude, it only proves that God doesn't need you. Such arrogance only gets in the way of God's purposes. James says, "God opposes the proud." That's what the Pharisees were. God can use people who are willing to serve Him, those who have a humble heart. And yeah, God gives spiritual gifts to His children, but I believe that a willing spirit is even more useful than our gifts and our talents. I mean, if you're not willing to use your gift, then what good is it? Now, these 12 apostles were far from perfect, but they were willing to be used by their master. They would follow him. They wanted to serve him, knowing that he had saved them, that they were new men, or at least 11 of them were. Now, if you know Christ as your Savior, if you know that he has saved you from death and darkness and brought you into his kingdom, then just ask yourself, am I willing to be served, to be used by God, to follow Him? God's kingdom is advancing, and His church is being built, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So if you are a Christian and you're not serving God the way you ought to, then maybe it's time that you get your hands dirty. Look for ways, this week perhaps, look for ways to share the gospel with others, friends and family members, neighbors. Look for ways to use your spiritual gift in a way that glorifies God. And talk to somebody if you don't know how you can serve. We do have a nursery schedule back there that we can have volunteers for. But the main purpose, the main point here is we need to be willing to serve our Lord. Let's pray. Father God, we trust that you are working in us, that those of us who are your children have the Holy Spirit guiding us, teaching us, helping us to understand how we are to live for you. God, if we need someone to come alongside us and say, this is a way that I see that you can serve God, then make that happen today. But Lord, I do pray that we would have a humble and willing heart. That we would look to serve you, to glorify you, not ourselves. We don't live for ourselves. But help us to love one another. Help us to love your church, your people. To honor you as our Lord and Savior. Just as these 12 men were willing to follow you, God, give us that kind of resolve that we would lay aside our selfish desires to do what is right and holy for you. Amen.